You know, one great blessing is preaching through the Word of God, passage by passage by passage. It's a great blessing because not only do you know what you're going to preach on the next week, you keep putting things in context, you keep understanding the point of the book, the point of the passage in its context, and it's a great blessing to be able to prepare passage by passage. It's a great blessing, I trust, to receive that. It's also a great trial at times to preach through the Word passage by passage because you don't get to skip things. You don't get to go to the hard parts and say, let's move on to something else. Or, you know what, I'm not sure about this passage, so let's just move on. No, you've got to deal with all the Word of God, the whole counsel of God from His Word, and understand that it is all for our instruction, right? For our reproof, for our correction, and for our training in righteousness. Right? So this is all profitable for us. The Lord wouldn't have told us these things if it wasn't for our blessing and instruction and what we need to hear. So we're coming today to one of these passages that can be a difficult text, but it's a glorious text. And as I came towards the end of this, it's an encouraging text. And I pray that we'll just cap off our service in that sense this morning as we come to the end of this. But John chapter 12, verses 36, the middle of verse 36 through verse 43. What we're going to be looking at here this morning really is John's inspired commentary on what's going on spiritually with so many in Jesus' day who are not believing in Him. So the question I ask here in this text is, why so much unbelief? Because it's the question I think John was asking and that John was answering by the inspiration of God. Why so much unbelief? Follow along with me. We'll begin at the middle of verse 36 in the text. These things Jesus spoke, and He went away and hid Himself from them. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which He spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For as Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory, and he spoke of Him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Father in heaven, this is Your holy word, not ours. It is truth revealed that we seek Your face this morning to understand and to apply in our own lives, in our own day, in our own witness. Lord, that we pray that we'd come before this passage, that we would have hearts humbled before You, examining ourselves, honest, Lord, with ourselves, with who we are before You, and with Your power and Your grace and Your faithfulness and patience. Father, may, Lord, we be changed through this text this morning to know You more, to love You more, and to be a more faithful witness of Your saving grace in our lives. And if there are any here who do not know that saving grace, that today would be the day their eyes would be opened, their ears would hear, and they would come gladly and willingly to Christ to love and trust and follow Him with the rest of their lives. And we just commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we need to keep in mind that we are in the flow of the Gospels, in the context of Jesus' life, earthly ministry. We are in what's called the Passion Week. Okay, let's understand. We're in the middle of John, but we're just starting into the Passion Week of Christ. Why do we call it the Passion Week of Christ? The word there, the Latin behind passion, originally meant to endure suffering. Okay, so that's what we mean. We mean the Passion Week. Okay, the week of Christ's suffering as our Savior. Remember that the triumphal entry has already taken place earlier in chapter 12. Soon in chapter 13, we're going to see Jesus gathering with his disciples in the upper room, eating the Passover meal with them the night before he is crucified. So, we understand we are very close to the cross of Christ. The great rejection of Christ by the people and the cries for him to be crucified and his crucifixion for our sins. This is the pinnacle of man's rejection of him. And John now gives us this insight from Old Testament prophecy of how to understand this. How do we understand why people weren't believing in Jesus? I mean, Jesus has been so clear, right? He's been so truthful. He's been so merciful, so patient. And yet, as John says in our passage, they were not believing in him. Why not? Why not? We can ask the same question in our own day, right? Now, having the completed Word of God, the full revelation of the gospel, and so many ways that the gospel is going out to people, so many means, and yet people hear it even over the course of many years, and so many do not believe. They continue to live their lives as perhaps you once did, trusting in their own thoughts, following what seems right to them despite what the Bible says, rejecting Jesus as the Lord of their lives and as the only Savior from their sin. You know, one question I've heard often in my ministry from Christians as we're talking about the gospel and the good news of the gospel and how wonderful it is and people's need of the gospel, you get this question, right? Why don't more people believe this? Right? It's so simple. It's so freeing. It's so wonderful. So full of grace and mercy. How can people not believe it? And in John's day, here, as the opposition to Jesus is coming to a head, his own disciples are wondering, you know, what's going on? You know, maybe asking, has Jesus failed in his ministry? And if he hasn't failed, why aren't the Jews, they could be asking, why aren't our own people receiving him as the Messiah? Why isn't the entire nation bowing before him? And it was these kind of questions that were being raised in the early church as well. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, many were wondering why so few Jews in particular were coming to Christ. And Paul, who personally had great anguish and sorrow over this, that his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, fellow Jews, weren't coming to Christ, he wrote Romans 9 through 11, in large part in response to that question, dealing with that perplexing question. And he wrote it in three different parts, Romans 9, 10, and 11. In his answer in Romans 9, he emphasized God's sovereignty. He declares there that God is sovereign in his mercy, and he's sovereign even over the hardness of people's hearts, demonstrating that not even man's sin can thwart God's purposes. God always accomplishes his will. And then Romans 10, Paul emphasized man's responsibility, both our responsibility as Christians to preach the gospel and people's responsibility to respond to the gospel. And then in Romans 11, Paul concluded that great section of Romans by explaining that a partial judicial hardening had happened to Israel until, he said, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that just as Jesus taught in John 10, Paul said that, you know, just as Jesus taught in the same way that God draws his sheep, his people, from among the Gentiles, he's going to draw his sheep, his people, from among Israel, from the Jews as well. Paul also deals with this question of why so many reject Christ in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And there, in answering that question, he brings out man's fallen nature, that the natural man is unable to understand spiritual things. He's spiritually dead, and so he's blind and deaf to the truth. He's not attracted to it. And it's God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, it's God, through the preaching of the gospel, who has to do something about it. Right? He has to graciously shine the light of his glory into the darkness of people's hearts so that people see Christ and desire him. Repent of their sin, turn from the darkness of their ways, and put their trust in him as Savior and follow him as Lord. And in our text for today, by the inspiration of God, the Apostle John contributes his answer to this difficult question of why the Jews were rejecting the Messiah in his day. And this helps us understand why people continue to reject Jesus as the Messiah, as the only Savior in our day. And like Paul, John emphasizes both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And like Paul, he shows us that man's sin never thwarts God's purposes. And at the same time, people are responsible for their sin and their unbelief. So let's work our way through this passage and seek to understand what the Lord is telling us here. First of all, unbelief, when left to itself, will remain unbelief, even in the face of abundant evidence. So the first thing John shows us here in the passage is unbelief, when left to itself, will remain unbelief, even in the face of abundant evidence. Again, look at the first part of our text, middle verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. He performed so many signs, yet they were not believing. Jesus came into the world, as we've seen earlier in John, as what? The light of the world, okay? Into the darkness of this fallen world. He came as the light of the world. He called people to come to him in faith, to believe in him, while they had the opportunity. In fact, what had Jesus just said in this passage? Go back to verse 35. He's just said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. And this is nothing new, this kind of gospel invitation Jesus is making. He's been revealing himself, he's been exhorting himself before, he's been exhorting the people throughout his earthly ministry. And now Jesus, in the face of their persistent, stubborn unbelief, remember they had just asked, verse 34, who is this Son of Man? You know, my kids have been reminding me since I last preached, you know, what I said. You know, oh my goodness, how many times did Jesus have to tell them that, right? How many times has he proclaimed who he is and showed who he is, and yet they continue to reject. And so after all of this, Jesus now goes away and hides himself from them. What is he doing here? He leaves them in their unbelief. Leaves them in their unbelief. And his physical departure from public ministry here symbolizes something that's prophesied in the Old Testament. It symbolizes a judicial judgment that is about to fall upon Israel, just as had been prophesied. And then John adds in verse 37, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Now, what does John mean when he says signs? Do you remember? Signs is the term John uses to speak of Jesus' miracles. Okay, his miracles have been signs. That's what they are. Okay, they aren't. Miracles weren't done just for the sake of doing miracles, you know, just do the spectacular, just wow the people. Ooh, you know, do another one, Jesus. No, they were signs intended to point to something else, right? to the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of his message, which they must believe or remain in their sins. And in the Gospels, Jesus performed many signs, right? Many miracles. John, the Gospel of John, focuses on, right, seven signs, right? Seven miracles that have pointed to who Jesus is. You remember what those seven are? First one was turning water into wine, right? The first sign. Then healing a royal official's son from a distance. And then healing a man who was afflicted for 38 years. He was immediately healed. And then feeding the 5,000, walking on the water, giving sight to a man born blind, and you know the last one, right? Raising a dead man to life, Lazarus, back to life. But there are many more signs than just these seven. Do you remember the purpose statement of the Gospel of John that John gives us towards the end of the Gospel? John 20, verses 30 and 31. Look again what John says there. Therefore, what? Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, in the Gospel of John. But these, the signs he has recorded, these have been written. These are sufficient so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Believing you may have life in his name, because apart from Christ, apart from faith in him, you remain in a condition of death, right? Spiritual and eternal death. But there is life in Christ. But John has written us, has written these things. God has graciously given us these things so that one might believe in Christ. And yet, for the most part, the people did not believe. Why not? Why not? Remember how John answered that question back in John 3, where he wrote this? This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness. See what the issue is here? It's a heart problem. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. For, or because, their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil, let's understand when it talks about people doing evil, we're talking about as God sees evil, first from our hearts, our motives, right? For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. See, people reject the light. They reject Christ because they love their sin. They love their own thoughts, their own ways, despite what God has revealed about them in the Scriptures and how we can be saved in Christ, changed by his grace. So, here we see man's responsibility for their unbelief. People don't believe in Jesus because they reject the light that God has given them. They reject the light because they love their sin. But John doesn't stop there. He wants to tell us something else about unbelief, perhaps something that might surprise us. Secondly, unbelief is the fulfillment of prophecy. How do we understand that one? Unbelief is the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 38, John says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then Isaiah goes off into the sufferings of Christ. Okay? Verse 39. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. So John quotes here from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, passages we read earlier in the service. And with these two passages, what is he stating? Basically two things. First of all, that the Jews' rejection of Jesus leading to the cross is the fulfillment of prophecy. That's what it says here, isn't it? This, verse 38, this, their unbelief, was to fulfill the words, the word of Isaiah the prophet. Secondly, John is stating that the Jews were incapable of believing because, verse 40 says, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. That's what the text says, right? He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart. Now that's very difficult for us to grasp, isn't it? In our limited and finite understanding of things. But the way to deal with these kind of passages rightly isn't to ignore them, isn't to, you know, find a way how to kind of explain them away, maybe try to apologize for God. Oh, I'm really sorry. That's not what God meant to say. No, we don't. God doesn't need us to do that for him. We need to seek to put Scripture together with Scripture, what God has told us in his word, and submit our minds to it, right? Adjust our thinking to it. Trust him with what we don't understand. Let's try to do that this morning. New Testament professor and author D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, shows how John is saying that the Jews' unbelief was, quote, not only foreseen by Scripture, but on that very account, necessitated by Scripture. So their unbelief then was, as we've said, the fulfillment of prophecy. And Carson continues, John is saying that the cause of their final unbelieving rejection of Jesus was that God had judiciously blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they could not believe. Now we say judiciously because this is part of God's just judgment on their sin. So let's follow what John is saying here. The Jews would not believe, okay? That was an act of their will. So because they would not believe, God judiciously blinded them so that when the Messiah came into the world, they could not believe. This is what God said he would do. In Old Testament prophecy, this is what God said he would do. And that's why John quotes Isaiah at this point in our text. Now, we read earlier as well from Matthew 13. Okay, in Matthew 13, Jesus himself quotes the same passage to explain why he was speaking to the crowds in parables. The disciples come to Jesus. They want to know why he's speaking to them in parables. Jesus said, because it is a fulfillment of this prophecy. It is a judgment upon the nation for their stubborn unbelief and idolatry, just as it was in Isaiah's day and under Isaiah's ministry. That's why Jesus said he spoke to them in parables, so they wouldn't understand. It's astounding, right, as you think of it. Another passage, Acts 28. In Acts 28, the Apostle Paul quotes the same prophecy to some unbelieving Jews who visited him in Rome, and he does that to justify why he had turned away from the Jews to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to those who had heard him preach the gospel time after time and would not believe it. Paul says, this is what Isaiah rightly prophesied about your fathers, about your ancestors, and he says, about you. And then he quotes Isaiah and says to them this, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. You see the judgment that's taking place because of their persistent unbelief. Here in our text in verse 38, John first quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 1. And he says, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's asking a question here, isn't he? Right? Prophet's asking a question. John's asking the same question in his day. Lord, who's believed us? Who's believed our message? Who's believed our report? And to whom out there has God's arm, the Lord's arm, been revealed? You know, it seems like so few. And then, of course, after that, those words comes Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah as the suffering servant, who would be led like a lamb to slaughter in bearing the sins of his people. So, when he says the arm of the Lord, okay, we're talking about God's divine power. It had been displayed to the people of Israel, right? The arm of the Lord, God's power, had been displayed to the people of Israel, right? Just read through the Old Testament and you see God's power on display all over the place. And now Jesus has come. God himself has come in flesh and displayed the power of God time after time, right? Many signs. But as Isaiah asked, to whom has it been revealed? And that is parallel to asking who's believed our message. Okay? The revealing is parallel to the believing. See, it's not enough just to see a display of God's power. It must be revealed to one's heart in delivering them from their sin, in bringing them to true saving faith in Christ. As we were reminded of last time, what Jesus said back in John 6:44, right? John 6:44, when he said, "No one can come to me, no one can believe in me, no one can trust in me unless the Father draws him." How does the Father draw people to Christ? By the arm of his power, right? Revealed in salvation. And Jesus goes on to say, the one who is drawn, the one who then comes to me, what? I will raise him up on the last day. We've been seeing this throughout the Gospel of John, haven't we? It's not enough to just witness a miracle. Thousands upon thousands witness Jesus' miracle. It's not enough just to see a display of God's power. Many did, but few truly believed. Just as people today, they needed a gracious work of God revealing himself in a saving way to their minds and to their hearts so that they would believe what the signs pointed to, Jesus Christ. The same thing happened when Moses, right, led the Israelites out of Egypt. This is why we read from Psalm 95 earlier. Think about the Israelites coming out of bondage in Egypt. Think about the great signs they saw, right, of God's power, all the great miracles God worked. You'd think the Israelites, having seen all those things, would all believe and serve the Lord, right? That the whole nation would trust him and not rebel, not stubbornly resist him. And yet, that's not what happened. In fact, Hebrews 4 sadly says most of them were unbelieving, who perished in the wilderness. And we see Moses saying this in Deuteronomy 29. Now this is coming towards the end of the wilderness journey. Okay, they're on, and he's kind of a second law. He's kind of going back over God's commands, God's law. But look at what Moses says to the people of Israel here. It's interesting. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day," and Moses doesn't say yet to this day, you just haven't figured it out yet. "Yet to this day," God just hasn't given you enough evidence yet. No, "yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Which should have incited them to do what? Rightly received. What would those words, what should those words have caused them to do? It could have caused them to repent and cry out to the Lord for mercy. Cry out to the Lord for a heart to know and eyes to see and ears to hear. It's a work of God's sovereign grace. Now, why, humanly speaking, why did people not believe in Jesus as the Messiah? In spite of the many signs, the many miracles he performed. Well, as we think of Isaiah 53, which John quotes from in verse 38. And we've been talking about this throughout the Gospel of John. He didn't fit their expectations of the Messiah they wanted, right? He didn't fit their expectations. Rather, how did he come? He came as Isaiah 53 goes on to prophesy, with no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was what? Despised and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then he goes to the cross. That's not what they were looking for in seeing their own need for salvation from sin. And since Jesus didn't fit with their own natural self-focused expectations, they what? They rejected him in spite of all the signs he had performed. And there are ways, you know, Jesus doesn't fit our expectations. He won't do what you think he should do. He won't be what you think he should be. Some think, you know, when I come to Christ, he's going to fix all my problems and give me a happy, comfortable life. And he hasn't done that. In fact, you know, when you become a follower of Jesus Christ in this world, some things in this world, in our relationships, in our struggle with sin, get harder, right, as a follower of Christ. We need to be careful with our expectations. Jesus is Lord. And our expectations need to come in line with what he has revealed about himself in his word. And when we understand that, we understand the word of God, who Jesus really is, and what he's really doing in our lives and in our world and in our relationships, guess what? The reality is far better than any expectations we can have. Jesus gives true and lasting joy and comfort. This world can't do that. Jesus is working for our eternal good. This is why we gotta have our minds renewed every day by the scriptures, right? And the truth of God's word. And as we come to truths like we find here in verses 38 to 40, we gotta be careful, you know, not to just settle for a superficial reading of it. You know, like, oh, God blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Oh, you know, I just make quick assumptions about what that means. No, we need to think about this more and understand Scripture together more and God's plan of redemption. If we don't do that, as D.A. Carson says, we'll see this as something harsh, manipulative, and robotic. And so in his commentary, D.A. Carson goes on to give four biblical principles that we need to keep in mind as we're thinking through these kind of passages. I found them very helpful and I wanted to share them with you this morning. The first one is this. God's sovereignty is never pitted against human responsibility. God's sovereignty is never pitted against human responsibility. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it? The more you study Scripture, the more you see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility side by side in the Scriptures. Striking. We saw it in John 6, for example. We mentioned it earlier from Romans 9 and Romans 10, right next to each other. Look at how the apostles in the early church thought and spoke about the crucifixion of Christ. Look at this. Acts 2:23. Peter's proclaiming Jesus on the day of Pentecost, and he says this, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death." God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. In Acts 4, the early church is praying. They're having a prayer meeting after Peter and John has been arrested and threatened by the authorities not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And they come to the church. They're having a prayer meeting. And look at what they pray when they look at how Christ suffered first. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." See how they come together? In a way we can't fully grasp, okay, with these limited minds, God's sovereignty rule over every aspect of Christ's life and ministry, even to the point of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews being gathered together there in Jerusalem for what? To carry out the decrees of God in regard to the crucifixion of Christ. And yet nowhere are we told that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews are not responsible for what they did. That they weren't doing what they did out of sin, out of unbelief. In fact, just the opposite's true in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. They are responsible, right? They're cut to the heart for what they've done to Christ. Human responsibility is not pitted against God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over evil and yet never responsible for it. And we are never not responsible for our sin. Another biblical principle Carson brings out is this. I know it's a mouthful, but try to grasp some of this. God's judicial hardening, it's not the capricious manipulation of an arbitrary sovereign toward morally neutral or good people. Okay, that would be a crime. But rather, it is a holy condemnation of guilty people who are condemned to the judgment that they themselves have chosen. And Carson brings out many verses where we see this throughout Scripture. I've listed them there in your outline. And this is what we're seeing here on the verge of the crucifixion of Christ. Remember, let's keep in mind, they refused to believe. They would not believe. And so God then, in judgment on their sin, decrees that they could not believe. Now, I know there's a tension here that we just really want to explain away, right? We don't like it in some senses in our, you know, limitations. But it's a biblical tension, and we shouldn't explain it away. We got to seek to understand what God has told us in His Word, what He has revealed to us of His plan and purpose. There's a whole lot of things He has not revealed to us, by the way. But for some reason, He's chosen to reveal this to us. And we need to leave to Him, you know, what He hasn't told us and what we can't grasp. And know that He does all things well. Know that He is unjust to no one. And that as Nebuchadnezzar came to say, His works are true and His ways are just. And He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 9, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Right? We ask those difficult questions. What does he say? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? A third principle we need to remember. God's sovereignty in these matters is actually a cause for hope. God being sovereign over these things is actually a cause for hope. Now, this often comes out in our prayers. Praying for God to save our loved ones. I hope you're doing that. I hope you're not giving up on that. Praying for God to save our loved ones. Praying for God to work in the hearts of our leaders. Like Proverbs talks about, right? Like a water course, you know, in God's hand. He turns it wherever He wants. Praying for God to open people's eyes and draw people to Christ. Or just praying for God in some decision we're making to direct us in His will. Or for God to heal someone beyond the ability of doctors and medicine. You see, there's no hope in anything if God is not sovereign. Because only He can bring life to the dead. Only He can break the chains of sin's bondage, a willing bondage. Only He can reveal Christ to people's hearts so that they desire Him more than anything and actually trust Him, actually deny themselves and follow Him. As God says, as God Himself says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And it's His prerogative, right? When you show mercy to someone, it's your prerogative to show that mercy, right? He's not obligated to show mercy to anyone. It wouldn't be mercy anymore, would it? See, what we deserve as sinners is what? Justice, right? And His showing mercy to some does not make Him unjust towards others. But if He wasn't sovereign in His mercy, there'd be no hope for any of us. See, here's the word of God, right? Here's the call of Christ. What will you do with it? That's what we're responsible for. And praise God for His grace that there's hope that sinners like us, stubborn sinners like us, might actually believe, might actually trust and love and follow Christ. And fourth, the last principle Carson brings out here to help us is that God's sovereign hardening of people in Isaiah's day, so that Isaiah was, think about this, Isaiah was commissioned to an apparently fruitless ministry, he says was a stage in God's strange work. He gets that phrase from Isaiah 28:21. Was a stage in God's strange work that brought about His ultimate redemptive purposes. And see, this is what Paul then is arguing in Romans chapter 9, that the unbelief and evil deeds of sinners never frustrate the sovereign purposes of God. They actually fulfill His purposes. We've talked a lot about that in these last two chapters of John. As the opposition is building against Jesus, and they think they're in control of what's happening. What's happening, really? God's in control. He's bringing about our redemption. Praise God. Right? Everything is fulfilling the good purposes of God. This is why Joseph, you heard about Joseph last week, right? If you were here, I haven't gotten to hear the sermon yet. I haven't gotten down, uploaded to the website, so I hope to get to hear that this week. But I saw you were in Genesis 39, talking about Joseph. Well, you think about the story of Joseph. This is why Joseph can talk to his brothers the way he does at the end of Genesis, isn't it? His brothers, think about this, who had sold him into slavery, right? How he could talk to them at the end of the story and how he could forgive them. How he could be at peace with them after all that had happened to him. Seeing it as being ordained and used by God to fulfill His good purposes. What was Joseph able to say to his brothers in Genesis 50? As for you, you meant evil against me. But what? God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to save many lives. I'm just so stricken by the parallel of that to the cross of Christ. You meant evil against me. God meant it for good to bring about this result, the saving of many lives. See, the unbelief and evil deeds of sinners never frustrate the sovereign purposes of God. They actually fulfill His purposes. And John here in chapter 12, as we're approaching the cross, he quotes from Isaiah to teach us these things. And then look what he says in verse 41, an amazing verse, verse 41. He speaks of how Isaiah saw the glory of God. He saw, as we're in the context here, he saw the glory of Christ. In Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. And Isaiah spoke of Him. He spoke of Jesus in those chapters. It's a remarkable thing. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus in the suffering servant, the one who would suffer for our sins. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus exalted and seated on the throne and in providing atonement for our sins. And so John here, in referring to Isaiah, again identifies Jesus as the Lord, as Yahweh, as the one sitting on the throne in Isaiah 6, one with the Father. The coming of Christ is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. What about you? Have you seen the glory of God? Well, you could ask, where do I see the glory of God? Well, you can see it displayed in the heavens, certainly. You can see it in a very specific way, Scripture talks about. This is 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts, listen to this, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. See, Satan is blinding the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the glory of Christ. But when we see Him and believe in Him, it's because God has shown His light and overcome the work of Satan to blind us. Because, number three, sometimes unbelief is seen in a form of belief that loves the glory of men and not the glory of God. Look at verse 42 again. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For, here again's heart surgery, here's what's going on in their hearts. They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Of course, a difficult issue in these verses is whether or not John's referring here to true believers. Because remember, throughout John, we have seen people of whom it said they believed in Jesus. But Jesus, knowing their hearts, did not entrust himself to them, right? Because they were only believing in him for the things he did, for the miracles, right? What he could do for them. And then we've seen professing believers, after hard teaching, leave him and follow him no more because they didn't like what he was saying. So what's going on here? Now, some think John here is talking about people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were secret disciples for fear of the Jews, until the death and burial of Jesus, when we see Nicodemus and Joseph coming out of hiding to identify with him and to bury his body. So some say people like this were saved at this point, although their faith, you know, is defective. But I would contend that while some here, like Nicodemus, will later come to personal saving faith, at this point, I think John is describing people who were not yet willing to accept and entrust themselves to Christ. Now, you might say, wait, there's a contrast here, isn't there? What do we see at the beginning of verse 42? Nevertheless, isn't there a contrast between unbeliever and believer? There is a contrast, but I think the contrast is instead between Isaiah, who saw Christ's glory and spoke of him, right? And some of the rulers who are still caught up with man's glory and not willing to speak of him, not willing to confess him. I think that's the contrast in the text. John's comment here about these men loving the approval. Now, if you got a textual note in your Bible, you'll see literally approval is what? Glory. Literally, it's glory. They love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. That points us back in John to another verse that speaks of the same thing. Look at John 5:44. Jesus here asks his opponents, how can you believe when you receive glory, the same word as here, from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And then think about what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8. Pretty serious words here. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So these rulers here who were inclined to believe Jesus wouldn't confess him because of their fear of being put out of the synagogue, like the man who was healed from his blindness was, right? And out of fear, out of their love of man's glory, it says in verse 43, man's approval over God's glory, God's approval. So, unless they were later willing to confess Christ, whatever the cost, I think we have to see that their belief in Jesus here is not a saving belief. And perhaps John includes these two warnings to warn or these two verses to warn those who say they believe in Jesus but are afraid to confess him as their Lord. And to encourage us instead to be like Isaiah, who saw the glory of God in the face of Christ and spoke of him no matter what the cost. So with that in mind, I want to close by reading a letter from Jesus to a church. All right? Now, there's seven of them in particular, and they're both recorded by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. So if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Now, I would love to close this sermon by reading all seven letters, but I'm not going to take the time to do that. I would encourage you even to do that later. today or this week. We're just going to pick out one of these letters and read one of them that exhorts us in living unashamed for the glory of Christ. Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Christ? Are you unashamed to identify with Him and His words? And if you're looking for it in this letter, just as we've seen in John 12 this morning, you'll see both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. His sovereign grace in saving us and keeping us, and our responsibility to obey the voice of our Lord and live for Him in this world. Now, as we read this, remember, too, that he's writing, he's speaking to a local church as a whole, and yet in it there's personal responsibility, and there's personal reward for those who have ears to hear. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, this is Jesus speaking, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, apply your word now to our hearts. Shine the light of your glory that we may see the face of Christ and live unashamedly for your name, for your glory, we pray. Let's close with this song. The words are